to read this evening from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we're going to read the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read at verse 4. At the beginning of verse 4, just to give you a heads up, is an indication that we are coming into a new section of teaching in the book of Genesis, because the words, "this is the account of," will appear on a number of occasions throughout the book of Genesis, signifying a new section. So just to give that little bit there, this is the first time that this phrase appears in this opening book of the Bible. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Let me invite you this evening to take your Bibles, to open your Bibles, to keep your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be thinking of the words from verse 4 to verse 17 under the title this evening of Life with God. In our series, in our evening services, we've been thinking about the beginnings. And we thought about the beginning of everything apart from God. We thought about the beginning of life, the beginning of humanity, thought of the beginning of rest. And tonight, our next installment is thinking about the beginning of life with God. And these words tell us about that in a very particular way. I want to begin this evening, however, with a quote. I'm going to read this quote twice because it's not one of these kind of trip off your tongue ones, and I want to make sure that we actually kind of get it clear in our head. The quote is this: "One of the biggest challenges our democracy faces is the degree to which we don't share a common baseline of facts. One of the challenges our democracy faces is the degree to which we don't share a common baseline of facts." This is a statement that the 44th president of the United States of America, Barack Obama, gave in a new interview he had with David Letterman in a new show that's running on Netflix a couple of weeks back. It was his first interview in a chat show since he ceased being president. And he gave this statement about not having this common baseline of facts as his answer as to how or what the great problem is in the world today with politicians. And he's using this answer about not having the same common baseline of facts because he says that we're so used to lies and we're so used to fake news that is permeated through social media and regular media and into culture that we're at a stage in our history, and whether it's politically or generally, we're at a stage where what's true to you might not necessarily be true to somebody else, because we don't have this common baseline of facts. And so in the context of lies and fake news, this is a president or an ex-president who's saying what we really need to have is some kind of understanding about what is true and what is not. Because truth cannot just be subjective. It cannot just be true for you, but not true for somebody else. So where do you and I go to get our news from an unbiased, accurate source? It's a difficult question, because every news agency has a distinctive slant that they want to put onto things, even by the very things that they deem to be newsworthy in the first place. So how do you and I get informed as to what is actually true, as opposed to fake news or indeed lies? And so this is a discussion that Obama and Letterman had, and it's quite interesting to watch, if those of you who have Netflix, and you can see how the discussion unfolded. But it hits on a really important point, and that is the prevalence of lies in society. The thing about lies is that every one of us is guilty of lying. At some point or other, we've all lied. We may have lied today, but every one of us has got this against us. We've got this issue. We weren't taught it, didn't go to a special class in school, weren't sat down by our family to be taught how to lie. We just have it within us. It's part of our, what the Bible describes, fallen human nature. The reason that that part of us that is quite happy to manipulate to get our own way, that part of us that wants to kind of promote ourselves against others, does that part of the fallen human nature that teaches a toddler to grab because a toddler wants something now. And if it doesn't get it, it's going to go crazy. Well, nobody taught us to lie, but we all lie, and yet we all hate being lied to. And when we are lied to, our reaction tends to be quite sharp, doesn't it? How dare somebody lie to me like that? And we instinctively react against it, even although every single one of us is guilty of it. So where does this whole issue of lies come from? Well, Jesus tells us in the Bible that God's enemy, Satan, he is the father of lies. We would add on the title, he's the father of fake news as well. And that Satan has from the very beginning been a liar, trying to twist, trying to subtract truth, amend truth, dilute truth, disregard truth. And so the source of lies comes from God's enemy, the devil. And so that means in this room tonight, there's lots of lies that God's enemy wants to put across. So we can think of some of the lies that he puts across in this room and in different places. He can turn around and he can tell us that there's that this Bible that I'm reading just now, there's no point in reading this Bible because it's actually just, it's a myth. It's actually, it contains things that are unsubstantiated. It's actually not trustworthy. That is a lie. Satan comes along, God's enemy, and he says, well, the church actually is such an outdated institution. It's absolutely irrelevant for modern life. It doesn't have a message, doesn't have anything to contribute. That's a lie. When Satan comes along and he says that religion and Christianity in particular is responsible for most of the wars and trouble spots that we find in this world, that's a lie. The events of the 20th century, led by some of the most evil individuals who have ever lived, none of whom were followers of Jesus Christ, when you think of Stalin and Hitler, etc., they just give us the evidence that the statement that religion and Christianity in particular is responsible for all these things, that it is actually a lie. But perhaps the greatest lie that Satan gives is the lie that if you were in a relationship with God, that it would be such a negative, awful existence. That it would be so restrictive. It'd be so depressing. Imagine being a friend of God. Imagine having to obey God. Imagine having to live your life God's ways. How awful would that be? And even those of us who have grown up in the church, as I did, for a while, swallowed that lie. Oh yeah, definitely. It must be just awful to be in a proper relationship with God. And yet it is a lie. How do I know that it is a lie? Because Genesis chapter 2 tells us what life was like with God long before lies and disease and death entered the equation. And Genesis 2 tells us that rather than this life that is so full of restrictions, that is so negative, that is not something you would choose to be part of, it's the complete opposite. Because a life lived with God is a life lived to the full. It's what life should be. And Genesis chapter 2 tells us about that life. And this evening, this is where in God's purposes we've been brought for a divine appointment to hear about what life with God is actually all about. Before we delve into thinking about the relationship we have with God, there's a few things that we need to make clear about this section in Genesis chapter 2, because it can be, on initial reading, I grant you, slightly confusing. Because you could read Genesis 1 and then Genesis chapter 2, and you'd be left asking yourself, well, is this a separate work of creation? What's actually going on here? Well, it's not a separate work of creation. Oh, well, is it a separate account of creation? Do we get to choose whether we want to be Genesis 1 type people or Genesis 2 type people? Is that what's going on here as well? The answer to that is no, that's not what's going on. Oh, well, is it maybe an additional phase to the work of creation from chapter 1? That maybe when it says God finished all that he had done, he had rested on the seventh day, that maybe there was something that actually just needed to be tidied up later on, and that's why Genesis 2 is there? No, that's not why it's there either. This is, as I drew attention to from verse 4, it's a beginning of a new section that still speaks about creation, but speaks at it from a slightly different angle. Let me try and explain the angle. Some of you on your computers or tablets or whatever it might be may have used something called Google Earth. And Google Earth is a remarkable tool. And it enables you to see the Earth from satellites that are up in space. And I remember on one foreign trip that I was going, the kids were asking me where I was going, and you know, you get onto Google Earth and you see the kind of panoramic picture, the global view, and then you can zoom in on the continent, and then you can zoom in on the country, and you can zoom in on the part of the country, and you can zoom in on some of the things that may be slightly more known to you, maybe the route that you're going to be taking, and you can zoom in the illustration that I had with the kids, you could zoom in really to the very place that I was staying. What you have in Genesis chapter 1 is Google Earth, its default position. It is the wide global view. What you have in chapter 2 is the localized, zoomed-in version of what was taking place when God created man. So you have the global perspective and you have the local perspective. And so as Genesis 1 culminates with the creation of man, Genesis 2 focuses on man and his environment and the relationships that he has with God. So you're talking global v. local of the same event that's taking place here. So it's not two separate creations. It's not that we choose one or t'other, or we play one off against each other, and it's not that it's just an added extra. You have the global and you have the local. That's what's taking place in Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And so as you get the idea from Genesis chapter 1, just as an aside, of how small man is in comparison to the universe that God has created, in chapter 2 you get the understanding of just how special humanity is in the eyes of God, that such a focus is given on the creation of man. Far more focus than of the huge terrestrial bodies that inhabit the universe round about us. There's not a number of verses dedicated to how Saturn came into existence or how the Milky Way was there or any of that kind of stuff. No, but there is about humanity. There is about men and women, because that's God telling us that we, again, are the pinnacle of his creation. So we're thinking about global v. local. So that's one issue that we need to kind of bear in mind with Genesis chapter 2. The second thing we need to bear in mind is that there's a change in the name of God from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 onwards. So before Genesis 2, verse 4, we have God being spoken of. God, the powerful creator awesome, transcendent God. From Genesis 2, verse 4, it is the Lord God. It is the covenant-keeping God who's willing to enter into a personal relationship with his people. It is this name, Lord God, that is given from this point onwards. So it's combining the awesome, transcendent God with the God who is committed to his people in a personal relationship. And so Lord God is used from this point right to the end of chapter 4, except one location. And that location is when Eve and the serpent were discussing about God. And there the personal recognition of a God who entered a relationship with his people was ignored. But from the rest of chapter 2, 3, and 4, you're talking about the Lord God whom we are dealing with in this passage here. And so what we have here is the localized, zoomed-in version of how humanity came into existence, speaking about how God has done that, about our environment, and how God has done that in relationship to himself. And so I think one writer kind of put it this way. If you wanted to think about the difference in the names of God in chapter 1 and chapter 2, so chapter 1, you would imagine it would be King, and chapter 2 would be King Charles. So still King, but it's slightly more personal. So King, chapter 1, King Charles, chapter 2, if King Charles III ever comes to be on the throne. So these are a couple of things to bear in mind for chapter 2, and they're all given to us from this passage with the intention of clarifying how we relate to God. We're thinking about our life with God. How do we relate to God? There's two ways. First of all, we relate to God in a creature-creator relationship. We relate to God in a creature-creator relationship. Some of you may have seen, you may be thinking, I watch loads of TV. I actually don't watch loads of TV, but I sometimes read about some of these things. Sometimes I get to watch it if it's stored in Sky Plus, but I actually don't get to watch much TV. But what I do like are things like Inside the Factory. Any of you seen Inside the Factory? Some heads nodding. It's a great program. It takes us to places, great places like the McVitie's Factory, and shows us how chocolate digestives are made. It's a great program. And inside the factory, that documentary series, it takes us to various different large industrial sites where foods that we love are made or other products are made, like trainers, and it shows us all the step-by-step different processes that go on from the raw materials coming in to the finished product going out on sale. It's fascinating. Inside the Factory. I suppose in a very real way, what we are looking at in chapter 2 here is a behind-the-scenes version of what took place with the creation of humanity. We are reminded in these words that the instigator, the designer, the maker of humanity is none other than God. Using the same materials that he has used to construct constructed in the cosmos, the same God who has made the universe, the atoms, the molecules, all the variety of the created world that he has made up until this point is now turning his attention to making humanity. And it tells us in verse 7 of how God did this. It says, the Lord God... So that's the great, awesome, almighty, transcendent, yet personal God entering into a relationship with his people, that he formed man from the dust of the ground, using the same raw materials as were present to create some other elements of creation. So as using the raw materials, perhaps we would think of oxygen and hydrogen and carbon and whatever else would constitute dust. That's what God chose to do in forming this first man, Adam. And it wasn't, and this is quite important, given the fact that humanity, Adam was going to be the pinnacle of God's creation, God didn't use some indestructible spiritual faculty or whatever, or some indestructible spiritual quality to construct the human race. He used dust, not gold dust, not diamond dust, but just plain and simply dust. when you and I are tempted to think higher of ourselves than we ought to, remember what the Bible tells us. We are dust. However important some individuals may be in this world today, however important others may wish they were known as, they, like us, are dust. Dust off the ground. And yet, we are dust on the ground on one hand, and we are glorious on the other. How are we glorious? Because it tells us that God took the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. On the one hand, we are dust. On the other hand, we are glorious. Not because of ourselves, but purely and simply because of who has breathed life into us to give us our existence. It is none other than God himself. And the part of the glory of God's creation is that he has taken dust and made it into his own image and breathed life into it so that we could exist. It's interesting, actually, that that same idea of breathing life to give existence is followed through into the New Testament when we think of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, referred for us as Jesus spoke in John chapter 20, verse 19 to his disciples. That same work of breathing the life into these individuals that they would live, that what was and what would be spiritually inanimate, impossible, immobile to do anything is actually brought to life. It's an idea that's passed through from this part of creation right through into the New Testament. And so the dust of the ground is breathed into and turned into the very image of God. So on the one hand, let's not think of ourselves too high or higher than we ought to. Remember, we're dust. On the other hand, let's not be crushed by low self-esteem or other issues whereby we think we are absolutely nothing. You're not nothing. You are absolutely not nothing. You are an image bearer of God. God has breathed you into existence. What significance your life has tonight because of God breathing you into life. So there's that balance, isn't there? That wonderful balance between realizing what we are as dust to keep us humble in one sense, and yet building us up to realize that we have significance because we are image bearers of God, given our existence by the eternal God himself. And so this verse reminds us that we are dependent upon God. And we know in our world that we can survive for a matter of days without water and a matter of weeks without food and a matter of minutes without air. And we're dependent on these things. But actually, we are dependent upon God for our very existence. And so the first relationship that constitutes a life with God is a relationship that realizes that we are a creature and he is a creator. That our first relationship with God is understanding he has made us and we need to relate to him in that way. And so for Adam here in this passage, having been formed, having been breathed into, having become a living being, his relationship with the living God is a creature to a creator. Now we've not moved on from that. We've not graduated onto the next level. Because the first way in which you relate to God and the first way in which I must relate to God is that God is our creator. He has made us. We were teaching the kids this morning with our second answer to the New City Catechism. What is God? God is the creator of everyone and everything. And some people turn around, I'm sure you've heard it said, and no, I haven't heard it said, well, I want nothing to do with this God. I didn't ask to be born. So you're telling me I've got to have a relationship with this God, even though I didn't ask to be born? And when you hear statements like that, you go, really? Do you understand how ridiculous that sounds? It's like a child coming to a parent and complaining to the parents that they exist and that the parents haven't done enough for them, even though the parents have given them everything. It's just ridiculous. You didn't ask to be born. Well, the reality is you are born. And you have a never-dying soul. And the one who gave you that never-dying soul is the one who's going to call you before him one day to give an account as to how you've lived. And the relationship that you need to have a proper life with God takes into recognition that he made you. You cannot escape this fact. Would you want to? Do you really want to be explained as a chance happening through a random collision of molecules and atoms at some point in the past, and now you're here? Where is the dignity in that? You have a dignity because as dust of the earth, the living God has breathed life into you. You have a dignity, you have a significance. And you must, and I must, relate to God first of all as a creature to its creator. But that's not the only way in which we relate to God, as this passage will make clear to us, because the second relationship that we have here is that of a covenant relationship. The term covenant at times confuses people. Maybe if I use the term special relationship, it might kind of give up a different kind of idea. You hear that term used whenever, you know, the Prime Minister and President are meant to kind of be meeting together and the media trots this out, this great special relationship between the two countries or whatever. Is it still there or is it not? Who knows? Who cares? But you're talking about something that there's meant to be this kind of mutual commitment that's in a relationship that's different to every other relationship with other nations that they may have. This is a special relationship. This is a relationship that's stronger and more secure. Well, a covenant relationship is a special relationship. It's a special relationship that won't be superseded. It's a special relationship that won't be undercut. It's a special relationship that has been initiated by God because he is the sovereign God. It's a relationship that he is committed to with a commitment that we can scarcely understand at times, so committed that he would actually give his dear son to die in our place. And it's a relationship, it's a special relationship, a covenant relationship, whereby we are given blessings and in turn we have responsibilities. And in this passage we are reminded that Adam had both blessings and he had responsibilities. It says in verse 8, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Now this man, Adam, at this point was living an existence we struggle to comprehend because his existence was perfect. It was pure. It was an existence whereby he was acting as the human sovereign over all of creation. It was an existence whereby he would be able to walk and talk with God, and they would speak and be together as if they belonged to each other. Such was the bond, such was the closeness between them. Adam was placed in an environment that was the most picturesque, the most wonderful that we can possibly imagine. When you think of some of these brochures for summer holidays to some of the exotic locations around this world, and the picturesque images, you know, for you it might be the, you know, the palm tree with the shadow over the sand and the sea, and everything just looks so wonderful. Well, this isn't a broken, fallen world that looks wonderful. Imagine what Eden was like. Remarkable. The most beautiful environment anybody can comprehend. And man was there living in that environment, enjoying it, enjoying the environment, enjoying being with God. He was blessed. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the people who first heard the message of Genesis. Genesis was written by Moses. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament as he was guided by the Holy Spirit of God to write down truth in a manner that would be preserved for the people of God through the generations. The people of Israel, wandering through the desert, are hearing in these opening chapters what the world was like. They are living through the now. They're transported back to the then. And they're in this desert, barren wasteland. It's a struggle for water. It's a struggle for food. God, in his mercy, is providing miraculously for them. And they're hearing about the wonder of Eden. And they're hearing about the delights that there's a river, there's plentiful water. They're talking about other precious things like gold and onyx and aromatic resin. In whatever direction you looked at, there was blessing. And they're thinking, wow, what a world. How remarkable. Imagine living there. But look at us now. Look at us now. Mile after mile of sand. Sand everywhere. There's no green. There's no water. How have we got into this mess? If it was like that, why are we now in this condition? And of course, they would then read on, as we will study on, to see how everything unraveled through Adam's sin. But in this life with God, before sin and disease and death, as Satan tells us, life with God would be awful. Rubbish. Utter rubbish. Life with God was wonderful. And Adam knew all about it. He was blessed. And in that special covenant relationship, not simply did he have blessings, but he had responsibilities. There was things for him to do. And there was one thing for him not to do. So he was given the responsibilities, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord spoke to him. Which other part of creation was God entering into dialogue with? There was none. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So the responsibilities in this life of blessing, this special covenant relationship that Adam was in with God, involved labor, it involved service, but it wouldn't have been of the exhausting, mundane type that so often our labor and our service is described as, because this would be stimulating. This would be so attractive. There would be no Monday morning feeling dragging ourselves out of bed, dragging ourselves to the kitchen to somehow eat something, dragging ourselves out the door, dragging ourselves to the yard or to the office or whatever it might be. That wouldn't be there. No. This would be the most remarkable means of employment, if you want to use that term, that could be given. And as the human sovereign in this remarkable environment, arena that God has given, Adam had his roles. And he was to take care of it. He was to work it. He had responsibilities. And he was to avoid one particular tree. It's almost the case that when you read the middle of verse 9, there's a sharp intake of breath, isn't there? We have the first reference in the middle of verse 9. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you're going, oh, I know what's coming. And it's the first reference to it. And then God specifically highlights for Adam the fact, listen, in this special covenant relationship that you have with me, I'm not duty-bound to be in this relationship with you. I have chosen to condescend, to come down, to enter into this relationship with you. It's not that sin was an issue at that point, because it wasn't present. But God still didn't have to engage with Adam in this meaningful, special relationship, this covenant arrangement. He didn't have to. He chose to. And he says to Adam, You have all these blessings. I'm committing to you these kind of blessings. You have these responsibilities. And these responsibilities involve, underlying them, obedience. And you see, that's where the issue's going to come. In the light of God's blessing and responsibilities, will Adam obey what God says? You see, in any covenant relationship that God enters into with his people, obedience is key. So you tonight, along with many in this room, you who are watching at home or listening, you can enter into a covenant relationship with God that demands obedience. And you may quite rightly balk at the prospect. But I've not lived that perfect life. even if it was from this moment onwards, how could I live that perfect life? I mean, I don't necessarily want to disobey God, but that battle between the sinful and the spiritual nature, well, I know it's there, and I think it's going to get worse. I'm just not sure I'll be able to do it. Well, let me tell you, to enter into a covenant, special, saving relationship with God, the wonderful news tonight is that it doesn't depend on your obedience, nor does it depend on my obedience. Because the Bible unfolds that where this first Adam, where he fell into disobedience, a second Adam, the undefaced image of God, would once again walk on this earth. And he would live that perfect life of obedience. So that through him and him alone, and through his obedience and his obedience alone, we can enter into a special covenant relationship with God that will never end. And you see, life with God, therefore, is a life that is not negative. It is not restrictive. It is not depressing. It is as it should be. It is a life lived to the full. Back in 2009, a prominent atheist group spent, I don't know, 140, 170,000, whatever the figure was, putting signs in some of the London buses. You'll probably remember this. And the sign went, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy yourself." And there's so many things about that statement that I'd love to dismantle just now, but just let's focus on the last bit. Notice the lie of Satan again. You can't have a life with God and be joyful because it'll be awful, it'll be repressive. It's a lie. How do we know it's a lie? Because a life lived with God, as Genesis 2 tells us, a life lived in relationship with our Creator, a life lived in relationship with our covenant God, is a life of blessing, of being with God forevermore. Do you know life with God tonight? It's only found through the obedience of his Son on your behalf as your Savior to draw you to your Creator God. And he invites you, unworthy as you are, as I am, as anybody is, he invites you tonight to come to him and to know that life lived with him, which in his own very words are a life lived to the full. We may not have a baseline of common accepted facts, but we usually spot lies when we hear it. The lie tonight of a life with God's a bad thing. It's a lie. Life with God.